Well, good morning, everybody. I know that many of you weren't here a little earlier when I introduced these guys, and so this is a group of high school students and some of their teachers from Oaks Christian High School down in the Westlake Village, Thousand Oaks area of Southern California. So let's thank them again, could we? Awesome. Oaks Christian is known for their football team, but I think they ought to be known for their music program as well. So, well, this morning we are in our very last message of this 10-week series that we've been doing on the Apostles' Creed. And we come to the very last line, really, of the Creed today, and the last line of the creed, as you might expect, deals with our future hope. And the last line of the creed says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." Now, obviously, that is talking about heaven, and I think most of us here anyway would say that we believe in heaven, but the fact of the matter is, many of us spend a lot more time trying to figure out how we can stay here rather than go there, right? I heard a story that illustrates that this week about an 85-year-old couple who died in a car crash after being married for over 60 years. They had been in very good health over the past 10 years, mainly because of the wife's commitment to health food. And when they reached the pearly gates of heaven, of course, Peter was there. And Peter immediately escorted them to their mansion. And they got there, and it was unbelievable. I mean, beautiful kitchen, master bath suite, jacuzzi, the whole nine yards. And as they just kind of stood there and marveled at it all, the old man asked Peter, "Okay, how much is this going to cost me?" And Peter said, "It's free. This is heaven." And then he took him into the backyard, and they walked out, and they looked out on this beautiful championship golf course. Unbelievable. And Peter went on to explain how every week, just kind of mysteriously and miraculously, the golf course actually was transformed into a new golf course, representing one of the great golf courses on earth. And the old guy says to Peter, he says, "Okay, what are the green fees?" And Peter says, "Well, it's heaven. It's free. You don't have to pay a thing for this. It's unbelievable." The guy couldn't believe it. And then Peter brought them into the clubhouse, and he saw this unbelievable, lavish buffet lunch. All the cuisines of the world were laid out before them. Once again, the old guy asks, "How much is this going to cost me?" Now Peter's starting to get frustrated. "Don't you understand?" he said. "This is heaven. It's free." And so the guy looked around, and he kind of had a puzzled look on his face, and he said, "Hey, where are the low-fat, low-cholesterol tables?" You see? And Peter said, "That's the best part. You can eat as much of whatever you want, and you'll never get fat, and you'll never get sick. Remember, this is heaven." Now, immediately, this old guy got really, really mad. I mean, he just went berserk. He took his hat off. He's stomping at his hat. He's yelling and screaming. And so Peter and his wife are trying to calm him down. "What's the matter?" And the old man looked at his wife, and he pointed at her, and he said, "This is all your fault. If it weren't for your blasted bran muffins, I would have been here 10 years ago." I've been waiting to tell that story all week. I love that. That's a great story. It's like the old guy who says, "You know, the older I get, the more I think about the hereafter." He says, "Every room I go into in the house, I wonder what I'm hereafter." I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. I think, honestly, that if we knew how marvelous heaven was, we would be way more anxious to get there sooner rather than later. Paul wrote, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man ever conceived what God has in store for those who love him." See, we cannot possibly comprehend with our finite minds what heaven is really like. It's like trying to explain to an infant still in his mother's womb what life is like outside the womb. And yet, even though that's true, the Bible tells us enough about heaven to kind of whet our appetite. And so today I want to give you a glimpse of heaven from Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1 and extending all the way through verse 5. Now, we're not going to read this whole passage. We're going to have the verses up on the screen. If you want, you can follow along in your Bible, but it's a long passage, so we're not going to read all of it. But in these chapters, the aged, old Apostle John, the last living apostle, has a vision of heaven. And immediately, he hears a voice that says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And then this new creation is pictured as a city. He says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." A new creation, a holy city like a beautifully dressed bride. As John surveys all of this, he goes on and he describes several things that are not in heaven and several things that are in heaven. So I want to kind of use that as our outline today. First of all, there were things that were not there. So what were those? Well, the first thing John mentions in verse 1 is he says there was no longer any sea. Now, honestly, I think about that a little bit and I think, well, that's a bummer, man. I like the sea, right? I mean, I love going to the beach and I love seeing the waves and going swimming. I mean, we like the sea. How can there be no sea in heaven? But you have to understand, in the Bible, the sea represents the forces of chaos. It's unpredictable. It can rise up and wipe out hundreds and thousands of people, like we've seen in our great tsunamis in recent years. And remember that here in Revelation, it was the rebellious beast who came up out of where? The sea. And so when he says there was no longer any sea, it's another way of saying that in this city, all the forces of chaos, all the forces of rebellion are gone. No more typhoons and earthquakes. No more jumbo jets plunging 24,000 feet into the ocean. No more children accidentally killing each other with their father's loaded guns. No more disgruntled employees barging into an office and mowing people down with an automatic rifle. No more chaos. No more rebellion. And this goes along with the very next thing John says was not there in that city. Look at verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." I thought about this past week and I thought, wow, think of how many jobs are going to no longer be existent. Think of how many of you and me will be out of a job in heaven. Counselors, doctors, insurance agents, policemen, maybe even pastors. All these things are part of the old order. Isn't it something that no matter how much we advance technologically as a society, and no matter how much money, fame, or power we can gain as individuals, our lives are still marked by tears and mourning and death? Who has not been touched by one of these? And we come to church and we all look so good and so put together, but you have no idea how that person beside you is suffering. Maybe it's chronic pain. Maybe it's the heartache of a broken relationship or depression or addiction or the loss of a child or the loss of a parent. In this new city, all that's gone. I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking, you know how we go around today and we say to people, we say, "Hey, how you doing?" Right? That's just our standard greeting. "Hey, how you doing?" Well, you won't do that in heaven. Because if you did it in heaven, the answer would always be the same. "I'm doing great." Right? No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. A third thing, not there in heaven. It might sadden you a little bit. It's people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at verse 8. He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And then skip down to verse 27. He says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, these are very difficult words, I think, for some of us to hear. I think perhaps for some of us, these are very frightening words to hear. And they remind us that not everyone will be there. And some of you may wonder right now, well, I don't even know if I'll be there for sure. Haven't I done things shameful and deceitful? Can't I find something on this list that I myself have done? But understand, he's not talking simply about people who sin. Because we know that the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what you need to notice is that throughout this chapter and throughout the whole book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is consistently called the Lamb. He's called the Lamb. Why is he called the Lamb? Because Jesus Christ was the sacrificial Lamb who came voluntarily and offered himself up for your sins and my sins. And so today, it is simply those who refuse to repent of their sin and turn to the Lamb for forgiveness and mercy, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so for sure, this is a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering idea. And so I really plead with every single one in this room, make sure your name is written in that book. Come to the Lamb. Repent of your sin. Repent of all the shameful and deceitful things you've done. And come to the Lamb and seek forgiveness and seek grace. And your name will be written there. A fourth thing that will not be there is the temple. In verse 22, John says, I did not see a temple in the city. And then he says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, that's kind of strange. For a Jewish man like John, the temple was very important. That's the place where God dwells. And so for him to say there's no temple is almost like saying there's no God. It's unthinkable. But what John is really saying, it seems, is that the whole city engulfed in God is the temple. That's wild. And if you look at verses 16 and 17, you'll see that John gives the measurements of the city. Strange thing. And when he measures it out, it's measured as a square cube. And you know what's really interesting? Do you know what else was a square cube in the Bible? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a square cube. And so I think what's being communicated here is that somehow the entire city, being a square cube, is the Holy of Holies where God dwells. That's why there's no temple there. The whole city is the temple. So when you're in the city, guess what? You're in God. I mean, it's not saying you are God, but you're in God. That is a wild thought. Another thing that is not there is the sun or the moon. Look at verse 23. It says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. We're going to talk more about this later, but notice, he doesn't say just that the sun and the moon are not there. He says there is no need for the sun or the moon. And the reason for that is there's another source of light, which we'll talk about later. This goes along with what comes next. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says there will be no more night. No more night. Earlier in chapter 21, he said, on no day will its gates ever be shut. For there will be no more night there. Now understand that earlier John had noticed that there were 12 gates around the city walls, and each were positioned with an angel. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now understand that normally the gates of a city in that culture were closed at night to keep people out, to keep people that are going to break in and do bad things, to keep foreigners that shouldn't be in, to keep them out. But now there's no night and there's no need to close the gates at all. And so one of the implications of that is that all kinds of people, even foreigners, can come in. It's like there's no border patrol. There's no immigration problem. And by the way, this is a fulfillment of Israel's original purpose. I believe that's what's being said through the symbol of the 12 gates being named after the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Israel, from the very beginning, when God called them, the very purpose for which they existed was not to sort of hoard God, like we are God's people and you're not, but rather to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And you see, by the time Jesus Christ came into the holy city, the old city, on Palm Sunday, Israel could care less about the rest of the world. They cared about Israel only. And that was defaulting on their original purpose. But in that holy city in heaven, there's no night and the gates are never shut. There's one more thing that was not there. In 22:3, John says there's no longer any curse. No longer any curse. Remember after Adam and Eve disobeyed God's one command, that Eden and Adam and Eve came under a curse, and all successive generations fall under this curse. And first of all, the earth was cursed. God said, listen, thorns and thistles will it produce for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will get what you need out of the ground. And then he also said relationships are cursed. He said husbands would try to rule over their wives with a heavy hand. He said wives would suffer through childbirth. But here's the deal. In this new Eden, in this new creation, there's no curse. All those things are gone. Those are the things that are not there in that new city. Now, honestly, I don't think we're going to miss any of those things when we're there. And that's because of what is there. So let's talk about what is there, as John records. And the most important thing, as you might have guessed, is God is there. God is there. John sees the holy city coming down and he hears a loud voice and it says, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that had taken place for centuries prior to this. God was constantly saying to his people, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. And so this is the ultimate fulfillment of that. I will dwell among you. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there in the city. We saw already how the city itself is the Holy of Holies. And honestly, sometimes I wonder what excites us more. All the wonderful things that will be in heaven, or the fact that God himself and Christ himself will be there. John Piper, I think, asks a very good question. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? It's a very good question, isn't it? I think the answer to that is we might think we could, but there's no way we could ever be satisfied if Christ were not there. Which leads to the second thing John saw that was there, and it was glory. I mean, John just sees glory all over the place. Lots and lots and lots of glory. What made heaven so spectacular is the radiant brilliant glory of God. Verse 11 says this whole city shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The Greek word for glory, by the way, is doxa, and it means weighty or heavy. Remember back in the 80s when we wanted to talk about something that was substantial or a person that was substantial, we would say, man, that's heavy. Or he's a heavy dude. We're saying that's a weighty person. God is the weightiest of all. He is heavy. Glory radiates from his being. This is what makes him God. And this glory is so wonderful. Verse 23 tells us it replaces the sun or the moon. It says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light and lamp. It's like John is walking around and he's absolutely dazzled at the light, the brilliance, the glory, the radiance. He can't get over it. And he looks up and there's no sun, there's no moon. Where's this light coming from? And all of a sudden he looks in the distance and he sees a figure. And the light is just gushing forth from this figure, just pouring forth. Guess who it is? It's the Lamb. The light's coming from the Lamb. He's lighting up all of heaven. And as we'll see in a minute, it's a big place. But get this, the lamp giving off the light, it's coming from the one you would least expect. The one slaughtered for our sins. The one after, when he died, the light went out and darkness filled that whole area. The crucified Savior. Let me tell you, there's no higher affirmation of the person and work of Jesus than to say that somehow he is the source of the glory of God. In light of all this glory, the next thing that is there might surprise you. Materiality is there. Let me put it in everyday language. Stuff is there. Did you know that? There's going to be stuff in heaven. Stuff, that's right. And you know, some people, they think of hell, heaven as kind of a state of mind. You know, sort of a collective consciousness. I call it the great tapioca pudding in the sky. We all just mold right into it. Or they think of it as some kind of undefined esoteric existence. But if you look at these verses, John describes something very physical, very material. There are stones and gems and streets. There are walls and gates. There are fruit trees and a river. Someone has said the Christian faith is the most materialistic of all the faiths. And in a way, that's true. C.S. Lewis used to say that things are more real in heaven than they are here. He used to say that if you try to pick a flower in heaven, it's going to slice your hand right in half. Because it's more real, not less real, more real in heaven. In describing heaven, the Bible always envisions humanity on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm somehow removed from earth. God made us for earth, and he'll fulfill his original intent by placing us on a new earth. So our destiny, your destiny as a follower of Jesus Christ, get this, it's not to go to heaven. It's for the heavenly city to come down to you. Isn't that amazing? And guess what? We'll not be freed from our bodies. No, at the resurrection, these old bodies will somehow be renewed. Like Jesus was. Like a seed goes into the ground and then comes up. It's the same, but it's different. Remember Jesus, when he showed up to the apostles, his disciples, his followers, after he was raised up from the dead? Remember, He showed him his hands. There were scars there. He ate with them. I mean, he devoured food with them. He talked with them. They touched him. It was him. And when you're in heaven and when I'm in heaven, it will be you and it will be me. Here's another thing that will be there. Peoples will be there. Notice I did not say people. I said peoples. And I said that on purpose because in verse 3, when God says they will be my people, he really uses the plural peoples. And the idea of peoples points to the full range of ethnic diversity. All the nations of the earth will be represented. Look down at verses 24 and 26. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So all the different people groups of the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be represented there. It's going to be kind of like the opening ceremony of the Olympics, when all the different nations, don't you love that? I love that. All the different nations march into the Olympic stadium, and they're wearing the colors of their nation proudly and holding up their flag proudly. And it's really quite a sight. Heaven is big enough for the full range of the world's ethnic and cultural diversity. This goes back to the open gates. All peoples are welcome, and they bring with them all the beauty and uniqueness of their culture. I don't believe cultural distinctions will be obliterated in heaven. They'll be celebrated and appreciated, and they will not divide us. Somehow they will unify us. And by the way, this goes along with the measurements of the city. And as John describes them in more detail, I mean, when you really, it's a mind blower when you think of how big heaven is according to the measurements. And we're not sure whether to take this literally, of course, but if we did, heaven would be 1,500 square miles with 396 stories, each having an area as big as one half of the United States. Now, you divide that into separate condominiums, you got room for a lot of people. Remember what Jesus said? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many, what? Rooms. There are many rooms. Maybe that's what this is talking about. There's plenty of room for the redeemed of all nations. Another thing that is there is life. Life is there. Look at the first few verses of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This is the original fruit of the month club. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Remember, the first Eden was this beautiful, luscious, just teeming with life, this garden where God placed Adam and Eve. And he said, enjoy it, cultivate it. It had rivers flowing through it and a tree of life. And in this new Eden, the rivers flowing through it and the tree of life are there as well. The crystal clear river of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb right down the middle of the street. It flows with the life of God. You drink of the life of God. And then there's the tree of life. Remember how in the first Eden, Adam and Eve sinned? And remember, they were blocked from ever going to the tree of life. They couldn't get back to the tree of life. And here in this new Eden, the tree of life is there, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit for all to enjoy. It's interesting how it says here that these leaves of the tree of life bring healing to the nations. Did you notice that? I find that a very intriguing line. It brings healing to the nations. Not just to a select few, but it brings healing to the nations. I think of this past summer, I was in a horrible place, to be honest. I was in a place called Niger, Africa. And oftentimes Niger makes the very bottom of the list of the poorest countries in the entire world. And I got to tell you, I don't like to go to Niger. I mean, it's a dry, barren, bleak place. There's a lot of darkness there. There is so much pain there, so much poverty there, so many horrible things happening there. And I think about this, and I think, wow, somehow the nation of Niger will be healed. What a beautiful thought. I don't know how that's going to happen, But the leaves of the tree are going to heal the pain of the nations. Wow. Now you might be wondering what we're going to do there. Because, I mean, eternity is a long time. Now, you know, it's a long time to sing, right? And we love to sing, but that's a you know, you get tired of the same, you know, wow. But we're going to worship, and it's going to be great worship. But that's not all, because in chapter 22, verse 3, it says his servants will what? Serve him. Wait a minute. I thought heaven was going to be an eternal day off. Right? That's what we tend to think. No, we'll serve him. We'll serve him. He'll give us assignments. We know in the first Eden there was work to do, right? There was work in paradise. Adam had work to do. It was wonderful. There was no sin. But he didn't sit around. He had work to do. Meaningful work to do. And so there will be meaningful work in heaven. It will not have the drudgery attached to it that we think of. Whatever work we are given will fit us perfectly. Dallas Willard writes, "We will not sit around looking at one another or at God for eternity, but will join in the endlessly ongoing creative work of God. It is for this that we were each individually intended as both kings and priests. Thus, our faithfulness over a few things in the present phase of our life develops the kind of character that can be entrusted with many things. We are accordingly permitted to enter into the joy of our Lord. That joy is, of course, the creation and care of what is good in all its dimensions." Isn't it going to be fun to find out what your assignments are? You know how like today we go through all this job stuff, you know, like we take tests and we hire consultants and we read books to figure out just what's the sweet spot of our career. You know, what's the thing that I can really do best? And I just think about it. God knows us so well. Matter of fact, Revelation even says each of us will get a new name that only you and God know. And I think part of that is each of us is going to get a new assignment, right? And it's going to fit you like a glove. It's going to be perfect for you. In heaven, nobody will go around on Friday saying T-G-I-F. There's one more thing there. And I think John saved the best for last, to be honest. It's the face. John says in chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. Can that really be? I mean, you know, and I know that the whole Bible is stressed that human beings cannot see God and live, right? Matter of fact, God said that very thing to Moses. Moses said, "God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory." God said, "Listen, Moses, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live." Because the difference and the contrast between unholiness and holiness is so great that we cannot see his face and live. But get this, in heaven, we will see his face and live. And the reason we'll be able to see his face is that we ourselves will be different. We ourselves will be changed. Did you notice how John adds? He says, "And his name will be on their foreheads." Now, in the Bible, name represents character. And I believe this is saying his character will be on their foreheads. In other words, you will reflect the character of God in such a way that you'll be able to see his face. You'll be transformed. Now you might be wondering at this point, this is great. Man, I can't wait. But like, what's going to help me tomorrow on Monday, right? And so I want to talk about that. What difference does this vision of heaven make for us tomorrow? And I want to stick with John. And don't open your Bibles. I want you to just look at this up on the screen because I want you to really focus on this. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." That's what we are now. We are children of God. "And what we will be has not yet been made known." In other words, we don't know the full dimensions of what we're going to be in heaven. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. See, that's the name on our foreheads. "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So somehow the vision that we have of Christ will transform us into his image. Okay? That's how it's going to happen. Now, that's wonderful. That's what we've been talking about. That's our hope. But John doesn't stop there. He says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. See, that's the difference it makes. If you really have this hope, I mean, if you're really longing to see him, longing to be with him, then you'll do that. I'll do that as well. I was thinking about a couple of analogies, and I just want to share with you two. One's maybe better for men, and the other's perhaps better for women. I don't know. Don't send me an email about that, because I'm not trying to be sexist here or anything like that. But for men, okay, let's talk about, everybody knows who Andrew Luck is, right? A lot of you women know who Andrew Luck is, too. Great Stanford quarterback, and everybody knows that Andrew Luck is going to be the number one pick in the NFL draft. When it takes place, he's going to be drafted by the Indianapolis Colts, and he's going to sign a contract worth just zillions of dollars. He is going to be a very rich young man. Now, how does that impact him now? Does that make him complacent now? Or does somehow the reality of that provide a stimulus for him to work hard and prepare for his life in the NFL? You see, his whole life now is being shaped by what will happen then. That's for you guys. Now for the ladies. Imagine a bride-to-be. She looks forward to her wedding day. She counts the days. She wants to be ready. And as the day grows closer, she prepares herself even more diligently. Her longing to be with the one she loves motivates her to prepare. And by the way, it's no wonder that John says he saw the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Who's the husband? It's the Lamb. Who's the bride? It's us, the church. It's us, the new city. What do? In the meantime, just like a bride-to-be, we prepare ourselves. We fight hard against all the things that might cause us shame when we are united with him. Remember what Jesus said? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. So the take-home for you today is dream about heaven. Think about heaven. Think about all that is not there and all that is there. Imagine heaven. But as you do that, let that hope of heaven change the way you live tomorrow. Change your pursuit of purity and holiness and Christ-likeness. And let the Spirit of God speak to you about what areas of life you need to work on through the help of the Spirit of God in order to prepare to see him face to face. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed, I'm going to ask the Oaks Christian worship team to come on up on the stage, and let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful hope that you've given us of heaven. We confess, Father, that we are way too focused on all the wonderful things we have here on earth. And I know that some of us who are in pain are probably much more likely to be living that hope of heaven today. But wherever we find ourselves today, Father, I pray that this hope that we have would cause us to look at ourselves and through the work of your Spirit in our life, purify ourselves just as he is pure. We pray that you would use your word in our life in that regard, your Spirit in our life in that regard. We pray as we learn to meet with other brothers and sisters in Christ that you would use them in our life in that regard, so that our whole life really could be focused on preparing for that wedding day with Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.